Well, what's really important? Of all the things of life that are important, and think about all the things even right now in your life that are going on that are important right now to you. How many of you say you have important things happening in your life right now? Well, you'd better believe. But of all the things that are happening in your life that are really important right now, what's really important? We begin a new series today entitled A Cause Worth Loving and Dying For, Biblical Truth for a Biblical Church. The scriptures tell us that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So in this series, we're going to talk about the importance of the church. That's the subject today. Then we're going to talk over the next few weeks about the purpose of a biblical church and the priority of a biblical church and the empowering of a biblical church and then the distinctives of a biblical church. But today we're going to talk about how important a biblical church is. And really the question that you need to think about is how important is a biblical church to you? And then what will that mean for your life? So we're going to pray and ask God to speak to us as we open his word today. So Lord, we do pray that you would help us. There are, every one of us could, and probably even as I'm talking with you about this, our minds of our people, we're all thinking about things that are important to us, important things going on. But in all the important things that are happening, I pray that your spirit would help us to identify what is the most important. And then as you show us, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would make us responsive to you because we want to invest in our lives in things that really are important. And so we ask, Lord, for your help and for the work of the Holy Spirit in this endeavor. We yield to him and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin today talking about a God-sized problem. You say, I have a God-sized problem right now. And I guess we all should have God-sized problems that draw us to come to the Lord for his help. But I'm going to start by talking about a God-sized problem. And I'm going to go in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And when you get there, you want to find verse 1, and we will consider through verse 6 of this portion of Scripture. Asa was a wonderful king for the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, at this time in history, the people of Israel were divided into two nations, a northern nation called Israel, the southern nation called Judah. Asa was the king of the southern nation, Judah. And he had honored the Lord, and the Lord had blessed him. And God sent Asa, a prophet, his name was Azariah, to give him a great word of encouragement. We read about this then, beginning in chapter 15, where you've turned to the book of 2 Chronicles, with these words, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." And then God gives a description of what had taken place at different times in the history of Israel. And what happened in their nation when they forsook the Lord. In fact, we're told, verse 3, "Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. And when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Now, this is a description of society when the people forsook God and you see nation against nation. In fact, the way the Bible uses it, describes it, the word vexation. All vexation, pressure, distress. City against city, people against people. It sounds sort of like the world in which we live today sometimes, doesn't it? There was chaos, confusion everywhere. Such was the description of the society that forgot the Lord. But then, in this passage, I don't know if you noticed something that God was doing. It's interesting because in this passage, God tells us about God's activity and what God was doing. And in the end of verse 6, would you notice this? That God, the last phrase, for God did vex them with all adversity. Oh, the social and the political woes. God was not the author of their sin, but he was at work through their sin and the consequences of their sin and forsaking the Lord. But then you say, well, what was the root cause of all of this? Well, the root cause is found in the description in verse 3, because verse 3 describes the cause. Now, for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Now, here are the three causes why God brought about such vexation, why things were in such a mess. The first you'll notice is that they were without the true God. They were without authentic knowledge of God. Oh, they had their religion, they had their services, they had their traditions. They had the even things that came from the Lord, but along the way in their worship of God, so to speak, they missed knowing the one true God. And having forgotten the one true God, they chose their own way. And then you'll notice something else. They were without authentic spiritual and biblical leadership. So you read in your Bible, verse 3, they were without a teaching priest. I guess we would put it this way. They had a pastoral leadership problem, we would think of in our day. You see, in the day of under the Mosaic law, the priests had a very wonderful role. They were to lead the people in the worship of the Lord. So you had sacrifices that they would carry out, festivals they would carry out, daily tasks that went on as the people would seek the Lord and as they would bring their offerings to the Lord. And another part of their role for the priests was to teach the people God's word, God's ways, that they may know Him. And while they had priests that were carrying out the traditions and the rituals, what happened was their priests had forsaken to teach God's word. And rather than fulfill their biblical and authentic obligation, they were just going through the motions. And they left the people in a spiritual state of languish, unprotected and unwarned, unguided. And without authentic knowledge of God and without authentic spiritual biblical leadership, you can understand why the next cause is described for us, that they are without an authoritative guide. And the Bible describes it this way, and they are without law. So that the Bible became really to them irrelevant and unknown. And when you have people that do not authentically know God, who are not being taught the word of God from authentic biblical leadership and do not take the Bible as their guide, no wonder there's such confusion. My question then is for you, is this possible today? Is it possible today? And this brings us to the God-sized problem. The God-sized problem is that people are in spiritual conflict. And there's this conflict going on. There's an enemy, and God is bringing people to Him and to the truth. But the enemy is against anything that God loves and anything that God is doing. And there's a conflict, and we as people are in the battlefield of this conflict between good and evil, right and wrong, the one true God and Satan and his forces. Now, in the covenant with Abraham, and then the covenant that God made with Moses, the Mosaic Law, God was using his instrument to reveal himself to the world were the Jewish people. It's through the Jewish people that the world received the Word of God. It's through the Jewish people that prophets proclaimed the Word of God. It's through the Jewish people that the one true God was known, and how you could, how an individual could know the one true God. And they were a light to the world, or were to be a light to the world. But today, how does God reveal himself? A God that loves the world, how does God reveal himself today? Because remember, the Apostle Paul said that Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4. So that whenever Christ died and rose again, the time of that Mosaic law was done, that Mosaic covenant was done. So how does God reveal himself to the world today? So with this God-sized problem, it brings us to a God-sized solution. And how many of you know when you have God-sized problems, you need God-sized solutions? And Jesus gives us his God-sized solution in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bible there now. Matthew chapter 16. I'll begin reading in verse 13. I'll read through verse 19. But here is God's solution. The God-sized solution is a biblically based church. How does God reveal himself to the world that they may know him? Oh, the answer is a biblically based church. Let's begin reading. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, you can say it either way. Now, let me talk about this place. This is such a beautiful place. It's in the northern part of Israel. It's was a beautiful city when it was an active city, and it's still a beautiful city today. When you see it's not an active city. You can go there and see the ruins. It's still beautiful. In fact, if you hear in the news about rockets that are sent by Hezbollah down into Israel, this is the region where these rockets are being sent is about where Caesarea Philippi is. So Jesus brings his disciples to this place. And then after he has the disciples there, he asks them such a great question. And he says to them, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then they give their answer. This is what we've heard people talking about. And they said, well, some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And, you know, it's interesting because there are similarities of each of these individuals that were mentioned to Jesus' work in ministry. John the Baptist, who was already killed, but John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist was direct and confrontational. Sometime read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Oh, generation of vipers, he calls the people. He calls them to repent and turn to the Lord, the one that would come, Jesus. And boy, did he, you talk about a hot preacher, he is a hot preacher. Mincing no words. And you know, Jesus also was a hot preacher. Oh, he confronted falsehood and error without compromise, without fear, bold. But Jesus was not John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. God had promised would one day come back to the earth. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. There's a prophecy that Malachi gave. And he said that I will send Elijah, my servant. And at the great coming of the great day of the Lord, the time when God would come and bring great judgment, it is yet to happen. And in our study of Revelation, we'll eventually, when we get there, we will get to these two witnesses. And one of them is Elijah, who will prepare the world for the time when Jesus comes to the earth again. And some said, well, he must be Elijah. And like Elijah, Jesus was a miracle worker. Jesus said himself that the works that I do bear witness of me. That's John 5:36. And some said, well, Jesus, he's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was known as the first compassion. There's a title that sometimes Jeremiah is given. He's called, maybe you know it, he's called the weeping prophet. Oh, he lives in a time and prophesies in a time when Israel was in such distress and the enemies about them and the city of Jerusalem being overrun and famine. It's terrible. And you'll find him crying for the sorrow that he has for what his people are enduring. And you know, Jesus also was compassionate. Matthew chapter 9 reveals that he was moved with compassion. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. Matthew 9:36 tells us. So some say he's Elijah, and some say he's Jeremiah, and some say he's John the Baptist. They say, well, he's just some other prophet. And then Jesus asks a great follow-up question. Look in your Bible at verse 15. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And that's always the most important question. What do I think about Jesus? Where do I stand before Jesus? And with boldness and confidence, Simon Peter gives a strong and clear answer. Look in your Bible again, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, or also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the God-sized solution to the God-sized problem. God reveals himself to the world through his church. And in this wonderful passage on the church, Jesus tells of the future church. I will build my church. This is the first time the term church is found in the New Testament. It's a term that means called out, gathered out, an assembly gathered out. It was used that way in the ancient world, and individuals would be called out for a meeting, a community meeting. You'll find it happen, this term used a couple of times in the book of Acts, Acts 19, 32, 39, and 41, where there was actually some political activity going on, and the believers were caught up in the middle of it. And so they called together the people to get into this community political meeting to find out what's going on. The assembly came together, and Jesus takes this term, and he applies it to an entity that is a new entity that he will one day in the future build. He calls it his church. His assembly of people, no matter what your background, that he calls to himself. Jew, Gentile, boy, girl, whatever your age, whatever your religion, whatever your ethnicity, it doesn't matter. Because everyone that comes to Jesus can be part of this church that he promised that he would build. And oh, there were other assemblies that would gather together, but this is the one that Jesus said, when I build this in the future, this is my church. So Jesus tells of the future church, and Jesus tells us something else. Jesus tells us of the founder of the church. I will build my church. Building on Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom we have waited for. And as the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, thou art Peter, upon this rock will I build my church. Now, this rock is a very important statement about the church, but to some it's controversial. Now, why is that? Well, there are some religions that teach when Jesus made this statement that he said that Peter would be the rock on which he would build his church. And some religions say that Jesus, on this occasion, made Peter the first pope. And as the pope, he began to build the church, and there have been a succession of popes all the way through for the one true church, built on Peter as the first pope. Now, this is not what Jesus was teaching. In fact, the imagery of God as a rock is very familiar. These are men who are steeped in rabbinical Judaism, and they're very well familiar with the scriptures. They would recognize the rock as a symbol of God. Listen to what the Bible tells us, Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. Psalm 18:31, for who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. And God takes the imagery of a rock and identifies Jesus himself as the Son of God, as the rock. But he uses an interesting play on words. For thou art Peter, and Peter's name means, it's Petra, it means a little stone. You're a little stone. But upon this rock, the one true God, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. The term rock, upon this Petros. A Petra is a little stone. A Petros is a large stone. A Petros may speak of a large boulder. A Petros may speak of stones that are brought together to form a larger stone. Think of it this way. Who's been to Rock City? Who's been to Rock City? How many of you live in this area and have never been to Rock City? Don't raise your hand. You haven't been to Rock City? I mean, don't you read those barns, the roofs of the barns? They say, see Rock City. Why? You got to go see Rock City. Now, those of you that have been to Rock City, is Rock City just one big stone? There are a lot of big stones, a lot of big rocks at Rock City. But what makes Rock City so awesome is the formation of all of these stones together, and they make an incredible Rock City. And Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're just a little stone, but I'm building something so much bigger. I'm building like a rock city, and I am the rock. And on myself, I am building my church. So Jesus is the founder of this church, but Jesus is something else. Jesus is the foreman of the church. Who's in charge of the building project? Who's the foreman that's guiding all the construction of God's church? Well, Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus is the foreman. Now, I'm going to go in my New Testament to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And listen to what Jesus says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Or not Jesus, what Peter says. Peter says that ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up big biblical or spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now? Jesus is building his church, but he's building it with stones, living stones, spiritually dead, without life, apart from God. But yet, when a person turns from their sin and puts his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus does is he forgives their sins and gives them new life. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in them. And now there are living stones, and he takes each living stone one by one, and he places this stone into his church. And as he touches one life by one life, one heart by one heart, he takes you as an individual and puts you into his church, and he's building one by one a church that is built as from living stones that he gives new life and brings together to form his church. And Jesus, as the foreman in the construction project, is carrying out this work in the world today. And today may be the day that you say, okay, Lord Jesus, I see that I'm spiritually dead and I turn by faith to you and I ask you to forgive my sins. Make me your child and you become one of his living stones, a member of his church. And so Jesus is the foreman of the church. Oh, but there's something else Jesus tells us about that's really great. Jesus tells us this. Jesus tells us of the triumph of the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now remember the name of this city. The city is called Caesarea Philippi or Caesarea Philippi. And beside being just a beautiful city in the time in which Jesus brought the disciples there, beside that, this city had a wonderful feature. In fact, you can go visit that very feature today and you can see it. It won't look exactly the way it looked in Jesus' day, though it will be, it's very much like it. There's a place that is there where there's a rock face. If you can picture a rock face, large rock face. And then there's a great opening that comes out of the rock face. And in Jesus' day, there was water that would just gush from this, from the underwater springs. And water gushing forth out of this place. It was called the gates of hell. In fact, if you go there today, it's been a long time, but you can see on the ruins, if you look closely enough, you can see where even there are etchings on the rock face of the god Pan, playing his panpipe. That's how you play a panpipe, had his panpipe. This is the place where the demons would go from the underworld into the world of the living. The gates of hell. And Jesus, with his 12 gathered around him at this place, the gates of hell, the center of demonic activity where the demons would come from the underworld and now invade the world. Jesus says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The forces of the enemy, the forces of Satan cannot overcome my church. And it reminds us beside the place that is significant, it reminds us that the conflict is spiritual. I'm going to turn in my Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Wonderful words that never lose their power and their significance. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 10. And the Bible says this to us of the spiritual conflict. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And indeed, friends, the demonic forces arrayed in their order as troops ready to assail the church. They are assailing the church and there is a conflict and Jesus is doing his work and his promise is whatever is thrown at us, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. How many of you wonder at times if the gates of hell are prevailing? The triumphant power and promise of Jesus Christ is that the gates of hell in the end will not win. In the end, victory is assured. On the cross, Jesus stormed the gates of hell and he took all the sin of all the world and he placed it upon himself when he, as the sinless Son of God, hung there in open and naked shame before the world, taking the sin of the world. He was put into an empty tomb, but friend, he did not stay there. He came out of the grave alive in victory and in power. The 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians tells us these words that speak of his power. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 55. When the Bible says this, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let me ask you this question. Do you have victory through Christ? See, there are things that are important in life, and there are some things that are really important. This victory is given only through Christ. Only Jesus died and rose again for you. And a victory through Christ means that you have a relationship with God so that through Jesus, your sins have been paid and new life is given to you by faith in Jesus. Do you know victory in God through Christ? Have you ever put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? And I wonder then, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, are you steadfast and unmovable? When the world seems to be against you and the challenges before you, and everybody has challenges before us, but I wonder, are you steadfast and unmovable, abounding? Because here's what we know by faith, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You never waste your life. You never waste your life when you give your life to the Lord. But a life lived without the Lord is a wasted life. Well, there's a God-sized problem, this great conflict. And God reveals himself to the world with his God-sized solution. He's building his church, and through his church, he's revealing himself to the world. And then Jesus ends this discussion that he has with the disciples in Caesarea Philippi on that day by giving them a God-sized vision. And that's the vision that God wants you to have for your life. You'll notice what the Bible says. I'm turning back to the book of Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus closes out this time with the disciples around this subject with these words, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The keys to the kingdom. What do keys do? Who has ever locked themselves out of their house? How many of you who's locked yourself out of your house? Yeah, what do you do without a key? You don't have access. However you get in your house, maybe you call someone else who has a key, or maybe you've broken a window to crawl into the house, you've done that, or you've had to maybe call a locksmith. Whatever it is, if you don't have the key, you don't have access. And Jesus says to Peter, "I've got some keys I'm going to give you. They're going to unlock access." Jesus gave Peter the opportunity of unlocking access to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God, the good news that Jesus has for all people. Jesus can save all people. Now, in Acts chapter 1, here's what Jesus said. "But ye shall receive power," he said to his disciples, "after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem," that's the first place, the locality, "and Judea," the surrounding areas, "and Samaria," people outside of that area, and even in a different ethnic group and to the uttermost part of the earth. And do you know, whenever God came, the Holy Spirit of God came in power, who was the preacher who preached on that first day, the Feast of Pentecost, to all that were assembled, that Jesus was the Son of God, could be the Savior of the world and their Savior? Who was it in Acts chapter 2? It was Peter. In Acts chapter 8, Peter unlocks the opportunity for the Samaritans to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Acts chapter 10, it is Peter that God uses to open up the opportunity of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So that God allowed Peter to open up access so that all people can know the saving power of Jesus Christ. And you know, God still gives each one of us the keys to the kingdom in this sense that we can share with people who are lost without Christ, who have no hope of heaven, who have only hell to look forward to, that Jesus has the power to save. Man, that's good news. You can know Christ and be saved. And every time you share a gospel tract, every time you tell somebody what Jesus has done for you, each time you ask a person if they know Christ, or however it is that you carry out your faith and share, you realize you are opening them, you're giving them a key, and they have an opportunity. The opportunity to know Jesus Christ and the power of His forgiveness and an eternal home in heaven. Boy, the key is the access that the good news of Jesus can be given to all people. And then not just only that, but Jesus says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And then He says something else. He says, and this is interesting, that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this was not an unfamiliar phrase to Jewish people. Rabbis would have expressions, and if somebody comes to a rabbi and they say, Rabbi, would you give me the answer to this question? They would plead their case, and the rabbi would think. And then he would give his ruling, and when he would give permission, the person was loosed. And when he would forbid them from a course of action, the person was bound. Now, how many of you kids know what it is to ask your parents for permission? Mom and Dad, may I? Or maybe what you do is you go to Mom, and if Mom will not give you the mother, may I, you go to Dad, and you hope Dad will give you the mother, may I, or the father, may I, without talking to Mom first. And you get what you want, and they get into a fight. Y'all don't think that's that funny, I can tell. Maybe you've had some bad experiences. And those things that permission's given are loosed. And the things that permission is denied are forbidden or bound. And Jesus says it this way. He said, there are things that are already loosed in heaven and bound in heaven. And what you get to do is you get to go and you get to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. And when the truth is shared with people, every person that responds to the truth is loosed. It's really their choice. But they know the freedom and the power of the truth. And the people, when you share the truth with them, the people that will turn away from the truth and reject the truth, they're bound. You see, we're not trying to manipulate to get the will of our will done on our will on earth done in heaven. What we're asking is that what God's will in heaven is done on earth. And every time the truth is presented to somebody, that person has been given an opportunity to be made free or to be bound. It's his or her choice. And when you respond to the truth and do the will of God, then you're free. But if you will not respond to the truth and do not do the will of God, you have by your own choice placed yourself in bondage. What a vision. A vision. The good news of Jesus to all the world. The good news that you can be a partner with God, that God's will be done in earth. And as the church shares the truth, then we become partners in God, that His will is done in earth as it is in heaven. So I ask this question: what's important? What's really important? And what's really important to you? And so my question is there anything more important than doing the will of God? Anything more important than doing the will of God? God is revealing Himself to the world through His church. And as the truth is proclaimed, we have a choice and a chance to be involved with God in doing His will. Is there anything more important to you than doing the will of God? I'm going to ask you to bow your head.